2. We'll be in Mark chapter 2 this morning. We're going to continue through our study here. I also wanted to say, I realized once again how big of shoes I have to fill from Pastor David. You may not know, but on Wednesday when we went to the doctor here in Wilkes, you know, Benton got appendicitis and everything, and they shipped him out to Winston, and we went by ambulance, and David and Deborah, they left church and they met us there. I had no idea they're going to be there. I walked in and boom, there they are. And I started crying. I couldn't believe it. And they just showed up, and Deborah was great. She really, really encouraged Benton and helped him. It was a blessing to him. So they're just the sweetest, and I love them to death. I'm so happy they are here. Not this week, they're out of town, but they're here, and I can learn from him and them. And they're just, you guys have been blessed for the last 30 years to have him and Miss Deborah. But we'll be in Mark chapter 2. And today we're going to talk about Jesus's heart for sinners. Do you remember trying to get your first job out of school, maybe high school or college, whatever education you did? That can be a doozy sometimes, maybe if you're especially trying to get into a certain career. You know, it's one thing to just get whatever job working, you know, at Bojangles or whatever, but to really try to, maybe I want this certain career, you know, or this certain place that you want to work for. That can be hard to get that dream job sometimes, right? Because of what they want from their hirees, right? They want somebody with at least 4 to 5 years experience. And when you're 18 or 22 years old, you have 0 years of experience in that field, right? That can be kind of difficult. And on top of that, they want someone who is qualified, of course, who is always going to show up early, who's always going to, you know, be willing to work overtime, who's diligent, who gets along with people, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. But a lot of times, people that are available to hire are not like that, right? That's something that often has to be groomed and developed over time. And when we think about people that we'd love to see join our church or added to a church, right? We kind of want the same thing, don't we? We want someone who's experienced in this and that way. Maybe they can help us in a weak area that we're not very good at, you know? We want people who are just the sweetest, the most loving, the most mature in the faith, you know, who can teach, who can sing, who can play this or that and do this and that technology and whatever, whatever, whatever. We have this like this dream shopping list, but the reality is God hasn't called us necessarily to just reach those people or get those people here. He's called us to get people who are probably the exact opposite of all those things, in a lot of ways at least, because he's called us to reach the lost, right? To reach sinners with the truth of the gospel. And today, we're going to see here in Matthew chapter 2 that Jesus has a heart for lost people, but not even just lost people, but like the worst of the worst. Right, that's what Matthew was. Look in verse 13 of Mark chapter 2. The Bible says, Jesus went out again beside the sea. The whole crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. In verse 14, then passing by, he saw Levi, or Matthew, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax office. And he said to him, follow me. And he got up and followed him. While he was reclining at the table in Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners were eating with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who were following him. When the scribes, who were Pharisees, saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, they asked his disciples, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? When Jesus heard this, he told them, it is not those who are well who need a doctor, but those who are sick. I didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners. I love that. Because the truth is, before we were saved, we were really in that same boat. Whether we realized it or not, there's nothing good about us, but Jesus saved us anyways. So first of all, we're going to see here in verse 13 and 14, Jesus' heart for sinners, and specifically that Jesus transforms sinners into disciples. Right, if you've had to hire somebody and you've looked at that person or the hiring pool, or you've interviewed a candidate, you might be like, Well, you know, maybe there's potential there, but right now they're nothing special, right? Nothing special to look at. Maybe they need some help developing their skills or whatever. And Jesus, when he saw Matthew, he didn't see him for who he was, because who he was not desirable, right? Tax collectors, of course, were known for being lies or liars and cheats and swindlers. They were associated with sinners, as it just said right there in verse 16. But Jesus saw past that, and he saved him and called him anyway. We just read a few minutes ago in John chapter 3, verse 16 through 18, that God didn't send Jesus into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world, right? In verse 18, I want to say that the world is already condemned, right? So Jesus didn't come to condemn them. He came to save them and provide a way for them to be saved. So when Jesus passes by this tax booth where this guy would sit, Matthew, and he would collect taxes and tolls or whatever it was, and plus a little bit on top for himself, which is why they were hated, right? Because they lied and cheated and stole like that. When he walked by and he saw Matthew, he saw not just a sinner, though he certainly was that, but he didn't just see a sinner in need of salvation, he saw a sinner in need of salvation, not just a sinner or a lowlife who needed to be condemned, right? I'm thankful that he saw the same in you, in me as well, who have been saved. The world doesn't need us to go around condemning people and holding up hateful signs and everything. They need someone to go and share with them the love of Jesus and to see past their sin into what Jesus could make them into. They need to be transformed by Jesus, because the reality is there's nothing special about you or me either. Right, we might be all cleaned up now. We might be more mature in the faith now than we were, of course, when we were saved. But in and of ourselves, in and of our flesh, there's nothing good. Paul even says in Romans 7, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing. And that's the Apostle Paul saying that, right? Like the greatest missionary, perhaps the greatest Christian ever. And if he's saying that, how much more is that true of us, of course, even as well? But Jesus, he transforms sinners. We see him doing that with Matthew. I've seen him do that in my life even as well. But Matthew went from a despised sinner to an apostle. Not just an apostle, but an apostle who actually penned part of Scripture. That's kind of crazy when you think about it, right? I mean, we don't really have tax collectors in the same way that they did back then. But think about maybe someone in our society who would just be like really looked down on like that in a similar way. Someone who just is not desirable, everyone hates, everyone's bothered by, somebody who everyone could pretty much do without, that kind of person. Imagine if Jesus took somebody like that and turned them into one of his primary followers, his inner circle, who would go on to write a portion of Scripture. Like, that's kind of mind-blowing to think that he would do that, but that's what Jesus did. He transformed people like that, and he still does it, by the way, into something totally different and beautiful and better, right? We tend to see sinners for who they are. Jesus continues to see sinners not just for who they are, but for who he can make them to be. And the same is true of you and me as well. None of us are finished products, are we? There's more to us than that because of what Jesus can do in our hearts and lives. I also love in verse 18, look what it says here, not verse 18, what Matthew does here. In verse 13 or verse 14, it says, "In passing by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, 'Follow me.'" And then it says, "And he got up and followed him." Like, he follows immediately. We saw in chapter 1, verse 18, how two of the other disciples who were fishermen, they did the exact same thing. Immediately, they forsook their nets and started to follow Jesus. They left everything behind. In the Luke account of this story, in Luke chapter 5, verse 28, or in Matthew actually says that as well, that Levi himself left everything. And he would know, wouldn't he, what he had to leave behind to go follow Jesus. This wasn't a job he could come back to in the same way that other disciples went back to fishing here and there, right? They still had their stuff. That's kind of like an independent thing they could just do whenever. They could go fishing whenever they wanted to. Matthew couldn't just go back and demand his job. This is a well-paying, of course, job as well. He is giving up a lot to follow Jesus, but he does it immediately. It was a very costly decision, of course, though, that he was making, but he was transformed from that into an eventual writer of a portion of Scripture. And that's what Jesus can do. With an outcast, even someone that we would look down on, someone that we might not even want in our church necessarily, right? In our flesh, that's somebody that Jesus sees, and he doesn't see them for who they are. He sees them for who he can turn them into, who he can transform them into. And he has that power, of course, to do that. But that ought to motivate us to be missions minded. You know, a lot of the great Christians, Christian leaders, great pastors, great starters of organizations and so on, a lot of them were saved out of pretty rough lives. They really were. They've got powerful testimonies, and they were just so motivated by what God had done for them, right? To whom little is forgiven, right? They love him little, Jesus said, but to whom much is forgiven, they really love him a lot oftentimes. You never know what God can do with somebody. Even if they look so wretched and worthless maybe now and valueless to the cause of Christ, man, God can turn that person into somebody that we never would have dreamed about. You can turn us into that kind of person as well, right? Because he has that power. Look at verse 15. The Bible says here in Matthew 2, verse 15, while he was reclining at the table in Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners were eating with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who were following him. So here we see our second truth, that we need to reach lost people with meaningful engagement. Reach lost people with meaningful engagement. We see here Jesus in verse 15, he is sitting down for a meal with somebody. Right? People connect over meals. That's not unique to their culture, though it was certainly especially true in their culture. Then to have a meal with somebody was a sign of love and acceptance and all that kind of thing. Today in our day and age as well, in our culture, when you eat a meal with somebody, it's just a special thing, right? Especially now, as often as we just are on the go and running around from thing to thing, going through drive-thrus and you know, freezer dinners, whatever, you know, type thing, just to sit down, even with your own family, and have a meal where you're talking and looking at each other in the face and whatever, it's a special thing, right? You share a lot with somebody when you do that. The same is true for what Jesus was doing here. He's not just eating a meal to eat a meal. He is fellowshipping. He is communing with. He is interacting and engaging with these lost people. It's something that you do to get to know people. You know, a lot of us would say, I'm sure we would say, if I asked for a raise of hands, we'd probably all say that we want to see people saved, right? I mean, let's just do it. Who wants to see people saved? Yeah, I think almost every hand in the church is raised. We all want to see people saved, but especially with people who are like lost, who maybe have no other really connection to the church. You know, they're not like, you know, my kids or your kids or something like that. Especially people like that, it's a lot harder to see them come to Christ. And while we may want to see it happen, and ideally it would, sometimes we don't want to put in maybe the effort to make it happen. Maybe we don't want to take our own time and energy and even resources to invest in somebody like that, like we see Jesus doing here, investing his time, not to mention putting his reputation on the line with the other religious leaders and just the Jewish society as a whole. This is something that would have been very, very, not just like frowned upon, like, oh my, but like, whoa, what is this guy doing? That's exactly what they ask right there in the next verse. Like, why is he doing this? This is not something that we do. And a lot of times we are, you know, we want people to be saved, but we don't always consider what the cost to that might be. You know, they need somebody to show them the love of Christ, right? Sometimes we wish we could just, it's as simple as, you know, putting a gospel tract in the door or giving them one wherever. And that's certainly a good thing that we can do. Absolutely. But man, to really reach people, we see Jesus really constantly throughout the gospels interacting and engaging with lost people. And that's something that we ought to strive to do as well. A lot of us don't do that, though. That's something that I personally struggle with even as well. You know, I'd rather do it from a distance. You know, I'd rather just give to a missions offering, and that's kind of what I do, you know, to help that happen. I'd rather just pray for, you know, Brother Caleb and his wife Taylor and let them kind of do that. And that's kind of my contribution to it. But the truth is that God has called each one of us, and he's trying to mold us to be what? Fishers of men. Fishers of men, fishers of sinners. That's what we're called to do and to be. And we can hope that lost people happen to show up to church, then happen to get saved. But the reality is we got to be putting in the effort to do that. So think about that. Think about that with me. Are there things that we could do as a church to meaningfully engage with lost people in our area, in our neighborhood, in our community? Are there things that you in your personal life, and those that you know from work and family and so on, that you can do to really try to engage with lost people on a personal level and connect with them? That's what we see Jesus doing. That's what he is doing here. He is reclining at the table. That indicates he's not just, you know, grabbing a quick meal and going and getting out of there. Oh, these sinners. No, he's there. He's present. He is spending time intentionally with these people. And he tells us why in verse 17, which we'll get to in a little bit. But I want you to think about that. What can you individually or we as a church do to really try to engage with lost people? And I know we do that in some ways already, and that's fantastic. What else could we potentially do? That was Jesus's heartbeat, right? It was his mission. He loved reaching those kinds of people. Look in verse 15. Look at verse 15 again. We'll see a second truth here. While he was reclining at the table in Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners were eating with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who were following him. So apparently Matthew had likely invited Jesus to his house and invited all his buddies, his tax collector friends. Remember, they were outcasts in their society, so they kind of stuck together. And then it says, and sinners, tax collectors, I'm telling you, they were not well liked. And they were typically bad people. And they associated with other bad people, enforcers to make sure that they can get what they got, probably be prostitutes as well, could be lumped in here. But he is inviting all his tax collector friends, his other sinner friends, those who are outcast in society. He has them gathered here. So what's our next truth? It's that reaching one sinner usually leads to reaching more, right? Reaching one sinner usually leads to reaching more. Why? Because that person, they are so on fire for what God has done. Matthew has just been called from a life of deceit and lies and corruption to a life of following this Jesus character who's walking around. That's incredible. Why would he choose me to do that, right? And we should all feel that way about our salvation, right? Why did God allow me to be saved? And he just wanted to tell everybody he knew and share Jesus with all of his friends. And we should as well. But the truth is, when one person gets saved, man, they're usually so excited to share Jesus with those around them. Matthew probably said, you got to meet this guy. You know, you got to meet this guy that I met, and he's called me to follow him. And he's this rabbi guy, and everybody doesn't even know everything about him. But he's so excited to share somebody who saw past the stigma of him being a tax collector, of him being an outcast and a sinner. He saw past that, forgave his sin, and called him to be a follower of him. Let me ask you, how excited are you to introduce lost people that you know to Jesus? Does Jesus mean so much to you that you got to share him with those around? I think of a little kid who gets a cool Christmas present, right? What do? They want to tell everybody, don't they? What they got, and older siblings are like, yeah, big whoop, who cares? You know, type thing. But man, they're excited because it means the world to them, that cool thing that they got. We got something so much cooler and better than a Christmas present or birthday present or whatever. We got the Savior of the world who reached out and saved us despite everything that we are and that we've done. He saved us anyways, and he'll do the same for them as well. You know, I know this is true for me. I grew up in a Christian home. You know, we went to church and we went to a Christian school as well. So a lot of my friends, almost all of them, except for a few neighbors, were Christians, right? My entire family, like literally the entire family, both sides almost completely were Christians. It can be easy to grow up and live and exist in like a Christian bubble, really. Even if your kids don't go to Christian school, a lot of times all their friends or close friends are at church. You know, a lot of your family a lot of times is saved. Even some of us, all of our coworkers are saved as well, which is a blessing. But the bad part about that is the potential danger is there. We just don't really engage with lost people very often. We kind of get used to hanging out with our Christian friends and family and people. We kind of have our own little bubble. But you know who can reach lost people very effectively and who knows a lot of lost people? A lost person who just gets saved, absolutely. And that's exactly what happens here with Matthew. But you know, this doesn't have to just apply to new Christians. We can reach lost people too. If you've been saved for 50 years, you can be very effective as well. But maybe you've lost something. Maybe salvation has lost its luster. A little bit, right? The longer you have anything, you know, it's not as cool as it used to be, right? That's true of cars. It's true of, this is a classic car, I guess, but it's true of really anything. It's great at first, and after a while, you know how it is. You get a new something for Christmas when you're young, and then a few weeks later, you don't even care about it anymore. Sometimes that's true of our salvation as well. We just get too used to being saved. We take it for granted. We come to church every week and just do our thing, and sometimes salvation can lose its luster a little bit. I want you to turn with me back to Psalm, right? Would you turn with me to back to Psalms chapter 51? I want to share a verse with you. And if you are in the habit of marking in your Bible, I would encourage you to mark this couple of verses in your Bible. Psalm chapter 51. Some of us need what David is asking God for here. I think this is something that we should probably pray just on a regular basis, really, whether we think we need it or not. But in Psalm chapter 51, look down. This is a great psalm, by the way. It's one of the penitential psalms where David is just confessing his sin before God. And after he does a lot of that in the first 11 verses, look at verse 12 and 13. The Bible says this: "Restore the joy of your salvation to me, and sustain me by giving me a willing spirit. Then..." So after this has happened, after the joy of my salvation has been restored, "then I will teach the rebellious your ways and sinners will return to you." That's kind of cool, isn't it? I love that verse. Let me read that again. "Restore the joy of your salvation to me." This is David praying this to God. "And sustain me by giving me a willing spirit. Then I will teach the rebellious your ways and sinners will return to you." Maybe what we need as Christians, maybe who have been saved for a long time, maybe even grown up in church, is to have the joy of our salvation restored to us. The joy that a new believer has, they just can't wait, like Matthew did, to share it with those around them, right? So this is the most amazing thing about your life. It really is that you've been saved, right? That's something that we should want to talk about and even to share in some form or another with those around us. And that's a beautiful prayer to pray. I'm going to flip back to Mark chapter 2. You can join me there. But think about that. Think about how wonderful your salvation is, right? I know we've talked this before, but think about what your life would be like apart from Christ, right? Where would you be in your relationships? Where would you be just in your life in general? You know, what you wouldn't have access to, a community of believers. We talked about this in Sunday school a little bit. Wouldn't have access to a God that give you that peace, you know, that passes understanding. Wouldn't have access to that joy despite any circumstance. Wouldn't have access just to so many things apart from your salvation. And just think about how wonderful and how much you enjoy and appreciate and love and need, not just being saved from hell, but everything else that comes along with salvation as well, right? And when we can have that joy of our salvation restored, man, that'll motivate us to share that with other people as well and have a desire to see lost people and even the worst of the worst come to know Christ. And that's really what Christianity is all about, right? It's about people coming to Christ, realizing their need for him, and then reproducing themselves, going out and sharing that with other people and living that out in front of other people and showing other people the love of Christ so that they too can come to Christ. There's a multiplying effect that's supposed to happen with Christianity. And sometimes we just need the joy of our salvation to be restored. But as verse 15 teaches us, sometimes when even just one sinner gets saved, man, that can spark, just like it was with Matthew. And all these people want to come see what Jesus is all about and why, Matthew, you have been changed so much. You're leaving your job for what? I got to see this, right? And so they do. They do. And maybe some of them even followed after Jesus. I think that's pretty likely that they did. Look in verse 16. I want us to notice this in verse 16. It says, when the scribes who were Pharisees saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, they asked his disciples, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? So this was something that was, again, not just frowned upon. It was like, no, this is not something that you can do. They disapproved, of course, of Jesus doing this. That much is clear. And they're not asking this question, why does he with tax collectors and sinners? They're not asking that out of curiosity. They're asking it out of contempt, right? They're trying to basically get the disciples to doubt this guy. Why does he do this? Like he's not doing something right. This is not something he should be doing. And so these Pharisees, they appeared to be outwardly very righteous and committed to God, of course, but their hearts, as Jesus says later, they're very far from God, actually. You can tell they don't have the heart of God or the mind of Christ when it comes to reaching lost people. Even throughout the Old Testament, we see the heart of God for lost people, even pagan peoples. If you read through the different prophets and things, that comes through pretty frequently, all the time, really. But I wanted to ask us another question just to think about there in your seat. How today, you and I, how might we appear to be righteous and yet lack the mind of Christ when it comes to this, especially reaching lost people with the gospel? How might we appear to be righteous but yet lack the mind of Christ when it comes to something like this? Because the Pharisees, they were looked up to in their day for just rigidly keeping the law, right? They were like looked up to as experts in the law, as super spiritual and everything. But the reality was they weren't. And Jesus called them out on that quite a few times in his ministry. But you know, maybe we, like them, we looked the part. You know, maybe our lives looked the part, our physical appearance even looks the part. We know the Sunday school answers to fill in the blank and everything. You know, we show up to church. Maybe we even serve in the church in some capacity. But we don't have the heart of God and the mind of Christ when it comes to reaching lost people with the gospel. Jesus had a heart to reach these people, and he did. And he proves it time and time again by his various interactions, including, of course, this one by calling Matthew and Levi, and then by spending time with his sinner friends even as well. I'm afraid that many Christians today, we probably have a mindset that is more similar to a different Pharisee. In Luke, I think it's Luke 18, Jesus teaches a parable about a Pharisee and a tax collector. And one of them is praying. He's just beating his chest and is confessing his sin. And that's the publican. That's the tax collector. He's doing that. And the other guy is praying just kind of loud and proud. And part of his prayer, he says, thank you, God, for not making me like these people. Greedy, covetousness, adulterous, sinners, unrighteous, and thank you for not making me like that guy over there, this tax collector, right? Totally different prayer. And I'm afraid that a lot of Christians, you know, if there's a scale on this stage, you know, and over here by the piano was the heart of Christ for lost people, for sinners, not just sinners, but the worst of the worst, the outcast, where he serves them, he loves them, he engages with them, gave himself for them wholly. That's one side of the scale. And then way over here,
is that Pharisee? The Pharisees here in Mark 2 in our text, and the Pharisee there in Luke 18, where they are just, they go, keep your distance from lost people, that perhaps look down on lost people. They don't want to engage with them at all, you know, that kind of thing. And while we may not be like here verbalizing the same thing that Pharisee did in Luke 18, or verbalizing the same thing that the Pharisees did here in Mark chapter 2, a lot of us, though, are probably maybe a little bit more on this side than they are on this side. Just practically speaking, right? It's just that's just the truth, right? A lot of us are kind of leaning more this direction than we are leaning that direction. Not because we don't want people to be saved, but are we actually and actively doing something about that, like Jesus was here? But the Pharisees, they thought the religiousness made them righteous, and so they were pleasing to God, but they really missed the point in a lot of ways, about a lot of different things. And what we need to understand is that, you know, we could never make ourselves righteous. There's nothing good about us. We're no different than the worst tax collector, the worst person in our society in Wilkes County out there. We're no different. We're no better than that person apart from Christ at all. We really aren't. We can never make ourselves righteous. Anything good about us before Christ or apart from Christ really amounts to filthy rags. That's what the Bible says in Isaiah 64, verse 6. The best things about us amount to nothing but filthy rags. But tax collectors, I'm telling you, they were viewed just horribly. Let me read you an excerpt here from a book about how despised they were in this culture. So it's going to mention the Mishnah and the Talmud. Those are basically compilations of teachings and debates of Jewish rabbis. But it says here, the Mishnah and the Talmud register scathing judgments of tax collectors, lumping them together with thieves and murderers. A Jew who collected taxes was disqualified as a judge or a witness in court. They were expelled from the synagogue and a cause of disgrace to the family. The touch, even, of a tax collector rendered a house unclean. Jews were forbidden to receive money and even alms from tax collectors, since revenue from taxes was deemed to be robbery. Jewish contempt of tax collectors is epitomized in the ruling that allowed Jews to lie to tax collectors with impunity. Right? So this is not from the Bible. This is from Jewish rabbis' interpretations of things. But that was the application they made because they despised tax collectors that much. But those are the kinds of people that Jesus here is coming to save. And in verse 17, very briefly, we see here why. Why did Jesus spend time with these lost people? It says here, when Jesus heard this, he told them, "It is not those who are well who need a doctor, but those who are sick. I didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners." Here's our last truth. That is why Jesus came to spend time, or why he did spend time with sinners. He's saying here, "I didn't come to call the righteous." Right, these Pharisees were righteous, self-righteous, more like it. They weren't actually righteous. Their righteousness was superficial morality, right? That was just based on rule-keeping. Jesus provides a righteousness for us that transforms us from the inside out. But he didn't come to call the righteous, these people who think they didn't need him, right? And our society is full of people today who are like that, aren't they? Who think they don't need Jesus. As a matter of fact, our society is getting so self-righteous now that we'll even call, or not we, but people in our society will call God immoral, right? That he is hateful because of, you know, what the Bible says about homosexuality and things like that. It's pretty sad, really is. But Jesus didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners. And those who are willing to admit that they were sinners. In Matthew chapter 9, verse 13, which is the Matthew account of this story here in Mark 2, Jesus tells the Pharisees, he quotes to them from Hosea chapter 6, verse 6, and he says, "I desire mercy and not sacrifice." He says that right in the middle of this statement in verse 17 in Mark 2. "I desire mercy and not sacrifice." That's an Old Testament teaching, which they should have been more familiar with and applied better. But that basically means I'm not just about all the rituals. Or I'm not just about you doing these certain things, but then your heart is far from me, right? God,
repeatedly in the Old Testament talks about that. He wants obedience and not just sacrifice. He wants our heart, not just our rituals. But that is something that the Pharisees really missed. They thought they could attain righteousness by keeping these things. But God didn't call or come to call the righteous. He came to call sinners to repentance. He didn't spend time with sinners to show that he was tolerant of them and their sin, like some would say today in progressive Christianity. That's not the case at all. He wasn't tolerant of their sin. He did love them despite their sin. He wanted to call them to follow him in a life of obedience. He didn't spend time with sinners so he could live it up with them, as some would say, and party and participate in their sin. Absolutely not. He came to save them from that sin. He spent time with sinners in an effort to save their souls. He says something very similar to our text here, Mark 2:17 and Luke 19:10, the story of Zacchaeus, another tax collector that Jesus saved. When he went to his house, the people didn't like it. They start to mumble and grumble. What is this guy doing? What does he think he's doing? And in Luke chapter 19, verse 10, Jesus says something very similar. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save the lost. We constantly see Jesus engaging with that kind of person, like Zacchaeus, like Levi, like the woman at the well in John chapter 4, who was not a good person. We just saw in Mark chapter 1, verse 40 through 45, how he reached out and touched a leper, that he didn't have to do that. He forgives an immoral woman in Luke 7. He helps a Syrophoenician woman in Mark 7. People who were outcast. Jesus didn't just help them. He engaged with these people. He constantly loved the unlovable and touched the untouchable, and he still wants to do that today. He absolutely does. Let me read you the lyrics to a song, and we'll be done. One of my favorite songs, modern songs, by Casting Crowns, is called Jesus, Friend of Sinners. It says this: Jesus, Friend of Sinners, we have strayed so far away. We cut down people in your name, but the sword was never ours to swing. Jesus, Friend of Sinners, the truth's become so hard to see. The world is on their way to you, but they're tripping over me. Always look around, but never looking up. I'm so double-minded. A plank-eyed saint with dirty hands and a heart divided, taken from Luke and James. Oh, Jesus, Friend of Sinners, open our eyes to the world. At the end of our pointing fingers, let our hearts be led by mercy. Help us reach with open hearts and open doors. Oh, Jesus, Friend of Sinners, I love this part. Break our hearts for what breaks yours. Jesus, Friend of Sinners, the one who's writing in the sand, made the righteous turn away and the stones fall from their hands. Help us to remember we are all the least of these. Let the memory of your mercy, that joy of our salvation, bring your people to their knees. Nobody knows what we're for, only what we're against. When we judge the wounded, what if we put down our signs, crossed over the lines, and love like you did? And it goes on. But man, I love that song. It really communicates the truth of this passage so beautifully and so poetically. Jesus had a heart for sinners. He transform them. He didn't leave them where they were, leave them in their sin. He saved them, brought them out of their sin, and transformed them into something totally different. Matthew went from a tax collector to an apostle and a writer of a gospel that we can read today, the book of Matthew in the Bible. And he did that by meaningfully engaging with people. We see him doing that all the time with lost people throughout the gospels. And we also see too that when one person comes to Christ like that, a lot of times there's a multiplying effect. Think of the woman at the well. When she saw what Jesus did for her, what did she do? She went back to town and told everybody. She couldn't believe it. The same thing can be true for us when God restores to us that joy that they had of our salvation. And just because we appear righteous, you know, we look all good in our church clothes and everything, doesn't mean we have the heart of God, that we have the heart of Christ, something that we all, I think, could use improvement on and prayer for. Let's pray that for each other, that God would burden our hearts for lost people. The Pharisees, man, that's what they were in verse 16. And lastly, in verse 17, man, let our relationships with lost people, let those be gospel-based, right? Jesus, he came to seek and to save those that were lost. He came to heal those that needed it. And that should be really the point and the goal of our relationship with lost people, is to see them come to Christ so God can save them and he can transform them and turn them into what he wants them to be. Let's go ahead.